Well, dear hearts, I want to thank you for joining us in this edition of Challenge. And what I'd like to do today, I'd like to take you to the classroom of Florida Bible Institute curriculum. I was teaching on Jesus Christ the early years. And to be honest with you, you're going to hear some things about baptism and what baptism is and what baptism is not. You're going to hear some things about spiritual warfare. And understand this, when you put on the whole armor of God every day, my friend, every piece of that armor has been battle-tested on the field against our adversary, the devil, by Jesus Christ himself. So, ask the Holy Spirit to give you ears to hear, a heart to believe, and let's go to this message entitled, The Early Years, and may God bless you as you listen. All right, we're in level 3, lesson 3, and we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ and the early years. There's a shroud of secrecy around the first years of his life. For the most part, we know about his infancy, we know about his birth, we know about the wise men coming, we know about the going down to Egypt, coming back to Nazareth, we know about his going to the temple at 12 years of age, and then we fall into a cone of silence. There's not a lot we know. We can deduct some things based on the fact that his stepfather Joseph was a carpenter and that he did not leave Nazareth until he was, 30 years of age. So we can only assume that he spent those early years being an obedient child, growing into adolescence, growing up to young man, waiting for the Father's word. Waiting for the Father's word, and now is the time to step out and start your ministry. He was most likely working with his stepfather, Joseph, in the carpenter shop. And in my mind, I have often explained it this way. In my mind, I can just almost see Jesus standing in the carpenter shop one day working or working on a table or a chair. And the word of the Father comes to him, and now is the time, son. Now is the time. And I can almost see him pulling off his carpenter's apron, folding it, walking the house, and telling Mary, it's time for me to go. She knew he was the Son of God, let's face it. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew he was the Messiah. And so I can just almost see him walk in saying, it's time for me to do what I was sent to earth to do. And I can see him, in a sense, walking out of Nazareth, and he goes down to where John the Baptist is baptizing people. Now, we start out talking about the baptism of Jesus. And I want to talk about baptism for a moment, too. There's a lot of things that divide the church. And one of the things that divides the church is there are those who say, well, baptism is essential to salvation. Without baptism, you can't be saved. But they ignore the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross who simply looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't come off that cross to get baptized. He hung on that cross and he died and went to glory. Then you've got those who argue about whether or not does baptism have to be baptism by immersion? Can it be by dipping, pouring water over the individual? Can it be by sprinkling? Then you've got the controversy over, is it okay to baptize infants? I don't baptize infants. I will consecrate an infant to the Lord. I will dedicate an infant to the Lord, but I do not, quote, baptize them. I realize that in the Catholic Church, they are christened, if you will, baptized, if you will, and then they grow up thinking, well, I have baptism, but believer's baptism is A, you got to be old enough to understand that you're a sinner. You have to be old enough to understand that you are a sinner. B, you confess your sins. C, you accept Christ as your Savior. D, you're born again. Then you're a candidate for baptism. Now, there's a lot of controversy as to the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, we know in a moment when we get there that Jesus went to John to be baptized. Believe it or not, there are some who think that John the Baptist may have baptized up to 1 million souls. up to 1 million people. Because you get to the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you find all of Judea going, you find all of Jerusalem going, and there's discussion even among some of the greatest Bible expositors who ever lived. How did he do that? They did not bring extra clothing with them. Are you going to take them down into the river and baptize them by immersion and bring them out, and there they are wet, and what do you do then? Then there are others who say, no, he thinks the line them up on the banks of the Jordan River and went by and threw water on them in a kind of a purification rite, if you will, and they called it baptism. I frankly don't know how John the Baptist did, but I think this. I think that the more proper approach to baptism is water by immersion. Why? Because it represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also represents the death, if you will, in the burial of the old man and the raising up of the new man. The old man's been buried, if you will, and he's raised up to a new life in Christ. So I personally prefer baptism by immersion. However, I was up at Memorial Hospital visiting a man who was dying. And my daughter was with me. We won him to Christ. And he wanted to be baptized. And he's not going to leave the hospital. He's going to die right there in that hospital, so what do you do there? Well, I said, the best I can do is sprinkle you. And I said that was one of the Jewish methods of baptizing, was sprinkling. And I said, I can do that. And he said, okay. So my daughter got me some water, and I sprinkled him in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he died. But he went out having received Christ and received baptism as best he could under those circumstances. So, why did Jesus go to be baptized? That's one of the things we need to look at. Why did Jesus go to be baptized? In Leviticus chapter 8, come over there. In Leviticus chapter 8, and we're going to look at, let's go to verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, watch this. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the idea here is cleansing and purification entering into ministry. Now they're establishing the priesthood there. They're establishing the systems and the standards for worship and the standards for the priest. So the baptism of Jesus was in keeping with a ceremonial law. Now remember, Jesus fulfilled the entire law. The law represents God's standards. None of us could have met the standards. None of us could have fulfilled the standards. Only God could fulfill his own standards. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He said, the Father and I are one. So with the baptism of Jesus, we have him in keeping with the ceremonial law. We know that Jesus, our high priest, submitted himself to the ceremonial washing, if you will, not that he had any sin. He had no sin to be confessed. He had no cleansing, but he was fulfilling the law. He was simply meeting the standard that God had established for the priesthood under the law. And so he is meeting every aspect of the law. Now, both Peter and John recognized him and his superiority, and I'm simply bringing this out to show you how these people were coming to grips with the fact that this is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, when Jesus came to John for baptism, John said, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John recognized the superiority of Jesus to himself. Now, why did I pick these two guys? John the Baptist was the first prophetic voice in Israel in 400 years. 400 years there had been no voice of a prophet in the land. And remember, you know, here's another interesting thing. We have no indication that John ever went to Bible school. We have no indication he ever went to college, never went to university, never went to seminary. But he was in the wilderness, if you will, in the deserts, eating locusts and wild honey. His father was a priest. No doubt he's being schooled in all the law. He's being schooled in all everything they were supposed to observe. However, he also was spent a lot of time alone with the Father. He had to spend a lot of time alone with God out in the wilderness. And I have no doubt there was a communication process between John and the Father. And there came that day when the voice of the Father spoke to John, the voice of God spoke to John, telling him it's time for you to go fulfill your mission. So he came, and what was his message? His message was not feel good about yourself. His message was not prosperity. His message was repentance. Repent. Get right with God. And so he was preaching a message of repentance, and he was baptizing people. Now, you recall last Wednesday's service, we were in Acts chapter 4, and we were talking about how Peter and John healed that guy going into the temple. And the Sanhedrin got all upset because they reserved the right to themselves to determine what could be taught, when it could be taught, and where it could be taught. They regulated, if you will, the religious activity in the nation. And so as you read the rest of that, you find out that they looked at this guy Peter and this guy John and recognized them to be as uneducated, unlearned, ignorant men. So let's just slow down a moment here. Don't get me wrong. I've paid some of the dues in trying to get the education to preach the Word of God and to practice systematic theology, where you compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and bring the Scriptures together systematically. However, note this, that John the Baptist did not have a formal education, that we can tell. Neither did Peter, neither did John. They simply had the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and I'd trade the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God for any seminary degree anywhere in the nation. Give me the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and we'll go from there. But I want you to notice here, you see, so many people think, well, I'm not qualified to witness, I'm not qualified to testify, I'm not qualified. All you've got to do is tell them what God has done for you. That's all you've got to do is tell them what God has done for you, and once you start doing that, He will anoint you to do that. And so some people may look at you and think, well, you didn't go to Bible school, you haven't been to seminary, so what makes you think you're qualified to do this? I know Him, I've been born again, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, I have the Word of God, I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so I can share my faith with you. Now, we talked about John. When Jesus washed the apostles' feet at the Last Supper, then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, wash all of me then. Don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. So we see Jesus. We find here that He was baptized in order to fulfill the ceremonial law, in order to meet the law and to fulfill the law. Now, after the baptism of Jesus, you know what happened? After the baptism of Jesus, thus fulfilling the ceremonial law for the priesthood, before entering into His ministry of service, before entering into that expression of ministry that the Father was going to have Him perform, He had to go out and meet the enemy. But remember when He was baptized and coming up out of the water? This dove, like in the shape of the Holy Spirit of God, it was the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon Him. The anointing is there.
He's always been God in the flesh, but now he's going out into ministry. He's now going to go out and meet the enemy, if you will, one-on-one. And so the Holy Spirit descends upon him. That confirmed for John the Baptist what he had been told, because John the Baptist had been told that the one that you see, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is the one that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, you are baptizing with water, John, but you're going to baptize one who is the Messiah. And he is the one that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so that you will know which one that is, you're going to see the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And John gave, matter of fact, go to John chapter 1. Let's just go over there together and look at this together. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. The next day, now this is after he baptized Jesus, beginning with verse 29. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Why did he call him the Lamb of God? He called him the Lamb of God because he is God's sinless, willing blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be a blood sacrifice. The life is in the blood. Now, one of the sacrificial animals that was offered consistently for the sins of the people was the lamb. Remember the night of the Passover down in Egypt? They had to take a lamb that of no blemish. They had to kill that lamb and put the blood over the door and on both sides of the door. Thus, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He is God's sinless, willing blood sacrifice. Now, why do I say sinless, willing? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, you had all those sacrificial animals, and they were innocent, they were sinless, but they were not willing. They had no option. They were chosen, they were slaughtered, they were a sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, had the option. He is both sinless and he is willing. He willingly went to the cross. On the cross, he willingly became sin. On the cross, he took my sin. He took your sin. And he put that sin to death in himself. Sin has to die. All sin has to die. That's why we have the sacrificial animals. And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He comes up out of the water, and just very, very shortly thereafter, we know that very shortly, maybe directly, immediately, he went out to meet Satan in the temptation. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at the temptation of Jesus. We're going to look at verses 13, beginning with in chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he, that's John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He is being led by the Holy Spirit, if you will, out into the wilderness to meet Satan one-on-one. He's going to meet Satan one-on-one before he enters into his public expression of ministry. He's going to meet Satan one-on-one. The Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. You're saying to me, now, wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying to me that Satan made every suggestion to the mind of Jesus that he makes to us? No, I'm saying that that's what the Bible says. The Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So I figure that what he's saying to us here, that he was tested or tempted in all the areas that we are tested and tempted. Maybe not in each and every infinite part of that major temptation, but in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So what's this temptation? Now, he fasted 40 days. 40 days and nights, he was after and hungered. So he's gone out there. He's been led by the Holy Spirit now to meet Satan one-on-one. And he's fasting when he gets there. He goes 40 days and 40 nights without eating, so he's hungry. Now, all the time, I have no doubt in my mind, based on looking at the Scriptures inductively, that Satan was watching. I'm not sure Satan knew he was the Messiah. Matter of fact, in my mind, in my holy imagination, if you allow me to exercise my holy imagination, Satan knew the Messiah was coming. I have no doubt they knew when he was born. I have no doubt that when those angels came out of heaven to those shepherds abiding by their flocks by night, I have no doubt that the word spread throughout the entire kingdom of darkness, we found him. He's here. We know where he is. He's been born. He's here. He's in a stable in Bethlehem. We've got him. Here he is. I have no doubt that it was Satan who engineered the destruction of all the babies, 2 years of the age of under, through Herod, trying to kill him. From the first rattle out of the box, Satan was trying to kill him. Now, does Satan know for a fact that this is the Messiah? I don't know. But I know this. He's going to try to find out. And so the Spirit leads Jesus out to be tested, tempted of Satan. And so he goes into it with a 40-day fast. Now, I have no doubt that Satan's the word, I have no doubt also that after he was baptized and the Spirit of God came down and this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," I have no doubt that word spread throughout the kingdom of darkness. I have no doubt from that moment on that Satan was watching him like a hawk. And then Satan sees him going out into the wilderness. And Satan is waiting in the wilderness. And Satan doesn't have much doubt why he's out there. But he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, so just as soon as he comes off that fast in order to go into combat, that's what he's been doing. He's been preparing himself for spiritual warfare. He's preparing himself for this battle, this one-on-one with Satan. Watch what happens. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" That indicates to me that Satan was not absolutely proof positive yet that this is the Messiah. So he poses his test, his threat with, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones be made bread?" What's he doing? He is hitting at Jesus where he knows there's a need. He's hitting Jesus just like he does you, just like, listen, I promise you, the demons out of hell that are ministering to you, and some have been in your bloodline for centuries, they know every weakness you've got. They know where you have gained ascendancy. They know where you have arrived, in a sense, in the spirit realm, where you can confront them and combat them. They know your weaknesses. They've tested you in the past. They know where you succumbed. They know where you faltered. They know where you fell. He's watching Jesus. He's saying he's hungry. I'm going to have him. I'm going to test him. I'm going to say, "Why don't you, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones that they may turn to bread?" And what does Jesus say? He answered and said, "It is written, 'Men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Now, you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. What is Jesus doing? He's quoting Scripture to Satan. He's quoting Scripture. He's using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Don't lose sight of what I'm saying to you here. He's using the same identical weaponry system against Satan as God in the flesh that he tells you to use. He tells us to use this, to put on the whole armor of God. We take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So once you understand that he is using, he is battle testing, he is proving in battle the very instrument he tells us to use, the Word of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now that word pinnacle does not carry the idea really that we sometimes get. It's not like, matter of fact, the temple was covered with these golden spikes to keep birds from lighting on it. But the word temple here, the word pinnacle here, that doesn't really do it justice that we need to understand. It was most likely, as best we can understand, taken to Solomon's porch, the roof of Solomon's porch, because the word pinnacle carries the idea of a bird with its wings. Bird's wings. Well, Solomon's porch was built like that, overlooking, if you will, the Kidron Valley. And Josephus tells us what a tremendous depth that was, that you couldn't stand there and look over without getting dizzy yourself. And so the idea here is that Satan does not force Jesus. He cannot make Jesus. He does not compel Jesus. But Jesus agrees. Yeah, I'll let you tempt me. I'll let you test me there. The holy city of God, Jerusalem, the temple, the place of God's residence. You want to tempt me there? I will permit you to tempt me there. Satan can't make Jesus do anything. But what Jesus is doing, he's going through every type of temptation in the main category that we're going to go through. So he says, yes, I'll go. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, here it is again, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, Satan knows the Bible. Satan misquotes the Bible. Satan takes the Bible out of context. And that happens in a lot of denominations. That happens in a lot of pulpits. That the word is taken out of its context to try to make it say what somebody wants it to say to meet their position, whatever that position may be. And so he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now that's Psalms 91, verses 12 through 13. That's where that is written. He quotes Scripture to the one who wrote Scripture. He's quoting Scripture to the one who wrote Scripture. Jesus said unto him, it is written. Notice there it is again. It is written. Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now watch this very carefully. This next temptation. Again, the devil take them up. Jesus agrees to go into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Egypt, Greece, Rome, Babylon, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in the spirit realm. He's doing this. He's showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world as though Jesus didn't already know the kingdoms of the world. Shows him the kingdom of the world. And said, and the glory of them, and said to him, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Don't lose something here. Jesus didn't say you don't have the authority to do that. Jesus didn't say, you don't have the authority to give me all the kingdoms of the world. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that Satan is the god, small g, of this world. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, those who are not born again, those who have not been saved, in whom the God of this world, small g, that's the word of God speaking, the God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you realize how many religious organizations and religious movements in the world have been blinded to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's no other name given unto heaven whereby men may be saved. Absolutely no other name. Now, when Satan says to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, just worship me, well, I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. Now, you see, that brings you to grips with this. Jesus didn't contend with Satan about whether or not he could give him the kingdoms of the world. How do you think Adolf Hitler got to power? How do you think any president of the United States of America got to power? Do you think God put them all in place? Do you think God put Adolf Hitler in place? Or do you think God permitted Adolf Hitler to be in place? See, these are questions that the average bear never stops to think about. Now, Romans 13:1, turn over there for a moment. Show you what I'm talking about. Does God sometimes give us ungodly leadership as an expression of his judgment? I have no doubt. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That requires a little thought. That requires a little thinking. That requires a little prayer, because then you got to ask yourself, well, Father, why would you allow so-and-so to be in that position? God can put a man in position as an expression of his judgment. God can allow a man to come into position of authority as an expression of his judgment on the land. We've seen that right here in this nation. And you see what Hitler did to the Jewish nation. When you look at all of this, and Satan is saying to Jesus, if you will simply fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. I will let you rule. And he's going to be saying that to someone in the future, because you see, there is going to be a one world order. It's going to happen. You're watching the pieces being put in place right now in this our lifetime. You're watching the condescensions, you're watching the political correctness, you're watching the compromise, you're watching the implementation of take two steps forward and one step backward if we need to in order to gain one step. But you are watching the incremental implementation of those things that will eventually bring about a one world order. We know there's going to be a one world church. All you got to do is go to Revelation chapter 13. There it is. In Revelation chapter 13. Now, the question a lot of people are asking is, who's going to be the one world church? Well, I can tell you who it's not going to be. It's not going to be the Baptist. It's not going to be the Presbyterians. It's not going to be the Assemblies of God. It's not going to be the Methodists. There's two viable entities right now that I think most people who are Biblicists would look at and say, well, both of those are viable entities. One is Islam, and the other is Catholicism. Both of them already have a worldwide spread, if you will. They're in every nation. They've got power. They've got authority. They've got money. Now, when you start looking at Satan's temptation of Christ Jesus, and we're about to move off of that, but once again, verse 8, again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Look at the next verse, though. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. But he's coming back. Satan is coming back. Matter of fact, look over in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Talking about the temptation of Christ. Look at verse 12 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. In other words, I'll be back, Jesus. I'll be back to check you out because I have failed this time. I have been unable. You see what Satan was trying to do too? Satan was trying to entice Jesus to sort of jumpstart his ministry. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, if you are God in the flesh, if you've come to this earth to minister and set examples for ministry and commission others to minister in your name, let's jumpstart your ministry. Let's get this thing started. Matter of fact, that was one of the reasons for taking him to the temple. Cast yourself down. Because, you see, we're in the holy city. We're over the temple here. If you cast yourself down, and if you're the Son of God, and if you can handle the fall and not kill yourself and don't bust yourself all up, well, you know, look at everybody. Everybody's going to say, oh, there's the Messiah. Satan was trying his best to get him to jumpstart his ministry, trying to tempt him, trying to test him, trying to get him to fail. Well, God does not tempt us, but God permits the testing. Remember, Jesus was led by the Spirit out to the wilderness to be tested. Now come with me over to James chapter 1, verse 13 for a moment. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You see, when Satan comes at you, God won't tempt you. God will permit you to be tested. I have been tested over and over and over. You have been tested. You were being tested at times when you didn't even realize you were being tested. But God does not tempt. Satan tempts. God permits the testing, just as Jesus himself was testing. He went through the testing himself to find out what your weak point is. Where can I get that individual to react? Where can I get that individual to respond? He is going to test you, and if he fails here, he's going to test you here. If he fails to get you to respond here, he's going to hit you from another angle. You may as well get used to this, folks, because until you get to glory, that's the way it's going to be. Every day of your life. Now, there are times then God gives you a little resting spell. Enjoy it while you're there. Because just like the Word of God says in Luke, Satan left him for a while, he's coming back. He left him for a season, he's coming back. And just because you won the temptation today and you stood the test today, don't think it's over because he's coming back and he's going to find some new ways to get to you. He's going to use different people to get to you. He's going to use different circumstances to get to you. He's going to use different situations to get to you, but he's not going to let up on you. So you may as well get that down and be prepared to go with it. You see, on one side is a temptation from Satan. On the other side, many times, is a test. God is permitting us to be tested. Satan knew Jesus was hungry. That's why he hit him right up front. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Satan is going to attack you, here again, along the lines of he knows your needs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the sins of the fathers in your bloodline. He knows where that weakness has been in your bloodline. I've taught this so many times, and I guess people get tired of hearing it, but I've said this so many times. When you go to the doctor, and you've got a problem. The doctor wants to know, is this in your bloodline? Is this in your bloodline? Did your parents have this? Did your grandparents have that? He wants to find out what is in the bloodline. Why? Because if it's in your bloodline, he knows there's a very good possibility it's in you. Well, I'm the same thing when people come to me for counseling about alcoholism or drug addiction or lust. And name your game. Was this in your father's bloodline or your mother's bloodline? And I've had them say to me both. I've had, for example, an alcoholism. I had a Baptist pastor and his wife say when I about their son. I said, well, whose bloodline, whose side of the family was this on? Your side, preacher, or your wife's side? They said both. It skipped us. It skipped us but landed in our son. So Satan knows that, and he's going to try to strike you and hit you. This is why you have to be sensitive yourself. Where am I weak? Where am I vulnerable? Where is my vulnerability most accessible? How can Satan get to me most easily to discourage me, to defeat me, to tempt me, to seed my mind with this course of action? Understand, it's warfare and it's going to happen. Now, notice that Satan himself used Scripture. It is written. He'll give you angels to bear you up lest you kick, you know, against a stone. He was using the Word of God against the one who wrote the Word of God. And he was, as I said a moment ago, he was trying to entice Jesus to jumpstart his ministry. Now, in every situation, how did Jesus respond? With a word from the Word. It is written. It is written. It is written. Which is why we're in discipleship. My goal in part of this ministry is to get so people so grounded in the Word of God that when the attacks come, they know how to respond. They know how because the Word of God tells us, resist, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. He cannot stand against the sword. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. When you put on the whole armor of God, you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what you use against Satan. When he comes at you suggesting you do this, that you harbor this emotion, that you harbor this feeling, that you harbor this desire for revenge, that you harbor this desire for anger, that you harbor all this stuff, you use the Word against him. No. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. All those scriptures that you can throw back at him, and that's how you win the battle. And that's how Jesus won the battle. Now, notice something here. Jesus did not refute the claim of Satan that he could put him in a position of power. He didn't refute that. Jesus did not refute that. And I want people who hear this message to understand that is why we need to be in our prayer clauses, is this morning's message. When I was showing you what you have in common with Abel. Abel had dominion. Abel failed. Christ recovered that dominion for all who will practice that dominion because we are new creations. We have been raised from that state of spiritual death. We are now spiritually alive. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are believer priests. We have access to the throne of God. But that dominion is to be exercised through prayer. Prayer is the most powerful. Nothing is more powerful than Spirit-anointed, Spirit-led prayer. When we're in submission, and think of this, think of all the loved ones, think of all the relatives, think of all the co-workers, think of all the people that you know who do not know Christ. They've been blinded by the god of this world, small g. You have to bind the power that binds them. Are you following this? You see, we should be concerned. I'm praying for people, and somehow I've been praying for some time now. I want to see them born again. I want to see them saved. Have I seen some of them saved yet? No. But I'm going to keep praying. I want to see them born again. Now, I told you that the Scripture refers to Satan as the god of this world. We looked at that. You've got to understand this too. That Jesus completely, now get this, child of God. Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah, absolutely, completely, totally, thoroughly defeated Satan in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Completely, totally destroyed him. Satan has no power except the power you give him in your life. He's a deceiver. And so once you understand, wait a moment, Satan, you were totally, thoroughly, completely destroyed by Jesus Christ, your power, your authority, and the only way you can work, Satan, is through deception. And if I allow you to deceive me, then you can manipulate me and you can use me and you can discourage me and defeat me. But if I know who I am in Christ, if I know the Word of God, if I know that I'm born again, I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, I've been adopted in the family of God, I am a believer priest, I have all the whole armor of God, I have the sword of the Spirit, you can't defeat me. Because Christ Jesus defeated him in his death. Now, if this was fairy tales, that'd be one thing. But this is life and death. It's what this is, life and death. It's a life full of joy, peace, power, authority, or you can just struggle along being defeated day after day after day. But if you're a believer and you get up every morning of the world, Charles Stanley says, before he gets out of bed, he puts on the whole armor of God. Before he gets out of bed, I don't always get it done before I get out of bed, but I'm not out of bed too long before I'm putting on the whole armor of God. I'll promise you that. So you have to make a decision. The most effective weapon that you can use against the enemy is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That is what Jesus himself used. His weaponry system has been battle tested. It has been tried on the field of conflict, and rest assured, after you have survived an assault from Satan, and rest assured once you have defeated Satan in his assault against you, he'll be back. Just like he was with Jesus. If he wouldn't leave Jesus alone, why would he leave you alone? Why would he leave me alone? Jesus is the Son of God. He wouldn't leave him alone. So when you have survived the attack, as you walk away from it in victory, simply say, thank you, Jesus. Give him the glory. Give him the honor. Give him the praise for bringing me through. I look back. Look, folks. I look back on times in my life when I was that close to failing, and Jesus would come through. I mean, you get so discouraged sometimes. I mean, times I just wanted to walk away from the ministry. But if I'd have walked away from the ministry, that would have been violating God's call in my life and God's word and God's will and everything, God's purpose, God's plan. But yet, as I said this morning, about the only ones that can steal my joy is the church. I got a great marriage, wonderful daughter, great son-in-law. My family is tight. We laugh. We love each other. We stare for each other. So the nation, you know, I look at the spiritual declension of our nation. Yes, it discouraged me, but I'm not giving up. I'm praying. And I'm calling people to prayer. Let's pray for this nation. Let's ask God to move in this nation in such a way that it'll shake it to its core, and let's get it back on a godly, righteous standing. But the church, that's how I lose my joy. If I concentrate on the lukewarmness, the loss of first love, the prayerlessness of the church, that's when if I'm not careful, Satan will steal my joy. There have been times when we've all been there where Satan was just beating us silly, and then in the last moment, praise God, the Spirit of God had come, anoint us, we'd recall the Word of God, we'd use the Word of God, and we'd walk on in power. Now, it's not so much, here's another truth that most, look, I'm an ordained Southern Baptist. But when God told me I had to cross denominational lines, and especially on the mission field in India and the Philippines, where we crossed all these denominational lines, training pastors and church workers and elders and deacons and all those people, crossing all these denominational lines, Baptists, some mainline denominations have trouble receiving this. It's not Satan that's attacking you so much as yes, demons are real. They're unclean spirits. They're evil spirits. They can attack you physically. They can attack you spiritually. They can attack you emotionally. And they do. I laughed at that at one time. I scoffed at that. I'm teaching it now. But at one time I laughed at it and I scoffed at it, and I think that's when the Father said, big shot, you don't know near as much as you think you know. And he put me in the arena where I had to learn this stuff, and I had to come to grips with the reality. Charles Stanley, a lot of the major ministers know that this is true. I'm not a major ministry. But they know this is true, and they've taught it, and they teach it, and they try to minister to people to let them understand what they're up against. So, you know, I'm not enough big enough fish that Satan's going to come at me personally. But he's got all kinds of demons. He's got all kinds of unclean spirits. You're not big enough. Satan's not going to come against you personally. But I promise you, before we break this session up this evening, I promise you evil spirits are assigned to you. They are assigned, and their task is to defeat you, discourage you, dispirit you, to in some way get advantage over you. This is going to be a continuing process of the day you die. So you may as well make up your mind. Every day I may as well put on the whole armor of God and get in the fight, because this is going to happen until the day that I die. But always remember this. You're protected and provided for by your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father protects you and provides for you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. And the Word of God teaches us He even has angels watching over us. So you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I don't care how vicious the assault comes. And you wouldn't believe some of the assaults that some men of God have gone through. You go back and read some of the older guys like Augustine, Luther, some of those early guys who went through so much. Talk about men who have stood for the kingdom of God for centuries. What they went through and the attacks that came on them. John Wesley, I believe it was, who used to stand and preach, and his wife throw rocks at him while he was preaching. He, of course, founded the Methodist religion, Methodist faith. So, friend, let's wrap up the session like this. You're in a war. You have an adversary. He's called the devil. Fallen angels, they're evil spirits, and they're attacking the people of God. But just make up your mind, I'm going to press on, and by the grace of God, I'm going to win the battles, and I'm going to walk in victory. Amen? Amen? Father God, please take this message and just strengthen your people and help us all to better understand the warfare. But Jesus, you have battle-tested. You have battle-tested the armament you gave us. You have battle-tested everything, and you've promised us. You've made us a promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But first, we submit ourselves to God. We submit ourselves to God. We resist the devil, and then he must flee from us. You've given us the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God to use against him. And for that, we'll be forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, did I cover anything that you got any questions on?
I'd like to take a moment now in the closing of the broadcast and just simply urge those of you who have been putting your trust and your faith and your confidence in the fact that you were christened when you were a baby, or perhaps you were baptized earlier and you didn't understand the gospel, you really did not understand all that was involved in receiving Christ as your Savior, I'd like to leave you with this thought. Jesus Christ had cleansed us from all of our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And my friend, it doesn't matter how deep you've been in sin or how long you've been in sin. If you're willing to come to the cross, if you're willing to come to Jesus Christ and trust in Christ and Christ alone, no system of religion, but just trust in Christ alone, and come just as you are, confessing that you're a sinner and asking Christ to come into your heart, to be your Lord and to be your Savior. And you come just like you are. You can't clean yourself up. You can't pay this part or play this part or do this or do that. It's just a matter of coming to the cross just like you are. You say, Bob, I've been involved in religion and a religious system for a long, long time. What do I lack? Many of you have been in a religious system, but you've never come to the cross. You've never come to Christ just as you are. That's what this song is, just as I am. Why don't you right now, if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. I have sinned and sinned and sinned. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. But Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross. And I'm trusting by faith in your resurrection. I'm trusting in faith that as I ask you to forgive me for my sins, you will put my sins to death in yourself. And so that's what I'm doing today, Jesus. I'm simply asking you, forgive me as a sinner. Receive me into your family. I want to be born again. I, here and now, as an act of my will, submit to you, and I receive you as my Lord and as my Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood on the cross for me, and I'll be forever grateful. Now, you pray a prayer like that, and then you find yourself a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, and you tell that pastor, I've been born again. I want to be discipled. I want to understand the Word of God. I want to understand all that happened at the cross. I want to be baptized. I want to be discipled. And you just give yourself wholly, completely, and totally to getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This has been Bob Martin. Thanks. Thank you so much for joining us today here on Challenge. And until we meet again, may God bless you and yours real good.